Let's go again to Matthew chapter 1, and I'll read verses 18 through the end of the chapter, the angel's announcement to Mary of the, to Joseph. The angel speaks to Mary in Luke chapter 1, but this is the angel's message to Joseph. Verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the faithful saints of old time who would hear your word and be obedient to it. Father, we glorify you for them. We recognize that in themselves they are simply lost, unworthy sinners. But Father, what a testimony to the power of your Spirit that you can raise up people like Mary and Joseph who at great personal risk and inconvenience would yield themselves to you. And as we contemplate Joseph's example, Lord, this week, as we did Mary's last week, we pray that you would encourage us in wholehearted obedience to you. Guide us as we meditate on this passage, we pray, in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. I have lots of questions this week for you to think about. I want to think, first of all, what does the name Jesus mean? The angel will explain it. And how does the angel explain the name? So there's the meaning of the name itself and then how the angel explains it. And what does the angel's explanation tell us about who Jesus is? There's something very deep in what the angel says. There's also a little puzzle in this chapter. The angel says, call his name Jesus. And Matthew says, this fulfills the prophecy which says, call his name Emmanuel. Well, is Emmanuel the same name as Jesus? Well, you'll have to think about that. How is the name Emmanuel like the name Jesus? And when we talk about Joseph and the dream that he had here, should we follow our dreams? Should we follow our feelings? How can we know when to follow our feelings as Joseph did? And then I want to ask you to think about what is good about the way in which Joseph and Mary respond to God's word, to the revelation that God has given to them. Well, last time we talked about the dream that Joseph had and how wonderful it was that God gave him a dream, because he was, after all, named after the Old Testament dreamer, Joseph, who was in Egypt. And then our passage, starting in the middle of verse 20 today, the angel appears to Joseph in the dream and addresses him as son of David. That is emphasizing what we already saw in verses 1 through 17, that Joseph is the descendant of David. That was documented thoroughly there, and this is the grounds on which the angel comes and speaks to Joseph. Joseph, thou son of David, just in case we missed the point, he wants to emphasize that. Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife. Why might he be afraid to take Mary to him as his wife? Well, if she is impure, then he is tolerating that impurity. he is responsible before God if she is impure to put her away, so that the society recognizes that he stands for God's law. And people are going to think, well, maybe he is tolerating her behavior. If that's the case, are his own children who will be born later, are they really his children or not? But the angel says, don't be afraid of that. And the reason you shouldn't be afraid of that is that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. In other words, she has not been unfaithful. Here the angel is communicating a fact to him. Your bride is not impure. She has not been cheating on you. God is using her to produce a child. And she shall bring forth a son. In those days before ultrasounds, that was probably something they had not known, but the angel can foretell it. And that would be a confirmation, I think, of the angel's authority that when the baby is born, it is a boy. But then the angel says, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now that's what the angel says. Later on, it's going to say down in verse 24, he did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him. So verse 24 says, the angel told Joseph to do something. And I'd like you to think of what was it that the angel told Joseph to do? In what way is Joseph being obedient to the angel? Is he being obedient to the angel in marrying Mary? No. He already promised to marry Mary. He's obligated to marry her unless she is impure. The angel is simply informing him she's not impure. The angel's not commanding him to marry his bride. What is the angel commanding him to do? Thou, you, Joseph, are to call his name Jesus. That's the angel's command. Now, what's the big thing about this? Well, I think this is the big thing. When a father receives the child from his wife, a newborn baby, and gives it a name, he is acknowledging it as his child. Say, this is my son. If he had any questions about the descent of that child, not only should he have put Mary away at the outset, but if he went ahead and married her, then of course, you're outside of scriptural grounds there, but culturally, you wouldn't expect them to acknowledge the child. Joseph, you are to take this child and adopt it as your own. You are to give it your name, your title as son of David, raise it in your family as your own son. I believe that is the command that the angel is giving to Joseph. Of course, that opens him up to criticism almost as much as the suspicion of impurity on Mary's part. Joseph is a righteous man. We read that. He was a just man in verse 19. His neighbors probably knew him as he was growing up as the perfect little boy in the synagogue. He always did everything just the way he was supposed to. The squeaky clean, you know, Eagle Scout, the absolutely upright young man. Now, he marries Mary. And a few months later, far too early for the natural course of life, a baby is born, and Joseph acknowledges it as his own. What are his neighbors going to think? Huh, we thought you were such an upright young man. We know what you and Mary were doing before you got married. Well, okay, fine, you made it right. Good for you. Shotgun wedding, but our estimation of you has ticked down considerably. You see the impact that would have on Joseph? They could say, well, you know, the baby was born of a virgin, but we know what the neighbors in Nazareth thought of this little boy. They did not think he was anything special at all. I don't know whether Joseph and Mary even tried to tell them that the baby was born of a virgin. I think this was simply a case where behaving righteously, doing what God says, means that people will think you are unrighteous. For him to obey what God commands him to do is going to make people think that he was impure and unrighteous. And when you stop to think about it, that is not an unusual situation for God's people to face. And I believe increasingly we are going to find ourselves accused of unrighteousness precisely because we insist on doing what God commands. When you face that kind of a choice, what you have to choose between is the appearance of righteousness and true righteousness. If Joseph wanted to appear righteous, he would have put Mary away. He would have said to the angel, "No, I'm not going to do that. I'll spoil my reputation. I'm going to put her away. I want everyone to know what a righteous man I am and not to question me." Then he would have had the appearance of righteousness, but would he have been righteous? No. He wouldn't have obeyed the angel's command. "You are to name this child Joseph." Mary's not going to. "You, thou shalt call his name Jesus." We learn in 1 Samuel 16:7, man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. And the purpose of righteousness is not to impress people around us. It is to be pleasing to our Creator. So I would like us all to think very, very carefully about our conduct. Do we do right things in order to please men, or do we do them to honor God? Because sometimes those two will not be possible at the same time. Sometimes the appearance of righteousness will force us into unrighteousness. Joseph, we will see, makes the right decision. Now, think about what the book has said thus far. We have this detailed genealogy of Joseph. We are told very clearly that Joseph is the son of David. The angel emphasizes that in verse 20. It is made absolutely clear that Joseph is not the physical father of this baby. But Joseph is commanded to adopt the baby as his own son. And that means that from Matthew's perspective, Jesus becomes heir to the throne of David by being adopted into Joseph's family. If you read the genealogy in Luke chapter 3, which we won't do right now, you will notice that it also traces Joseph's genealogy. It says nothing about Mary. There is a theory that Luke is giving Mary's genealogy. I was surprised to learn that that theory only goes back to the 15th century. It was not at all mentioned in antiquity, as you might expect it to have been if it were a serious consideration. From Luke's perspective, Joseph is the one who carries the Davidic line, and Jesus, our Lord, has been adopted into Joseph's family and thus becomes heir to the throne through a process of adoption. You say, wait a second. I thought that our Lord was physically descended from David. Well, I believe he was. But I don't believe he was because of Matthew and Luke. I believe he was because Acts 2 verse 30 says that David, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. That was Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. And in Romans 1 verse 3, his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh. So the scriptures certainly teach that our Savior is descended from David. And that means that Mary must have been herself a descendant of David. There's no reason she could not have been. The fact that she was a kinsman to Elizabeth, who was married into a Levitical family, doesn't mean that she herself might not have been Davidic or had a Davidic strain in her background. As well, perhaps, as a Levitical strain. The families could well have intermarried. But the point that I'm making here is that is entirely a logical conclusion that is not stated anywhere in Scripture. Nowhere do the Scriptures tell us that Mary was descended from David. So Matthew is making two points. Like Luke, he emphasizes that even though Joseph is not the Lord's physical father, he is the channel through which the title to the throne passes to Jesus. He makes that point very clearly. But there's another point that we should not miss, and that is that throughout Matthew, everybody acknowledges that Jesus is the son of David. It is fascinating to me to see the mechanism by which our Lord receives this title. And I had not thought about it at all until I had studied this section through. But we should not think that in any way it diminishes our Lord's title. Blind men twice in his ministry say, "Son of David, have mercy on us." In the synagogue on the Sabbath day, all the people said, "Is not this the son of David?" in chapter 15, verse 20, the Canaanite woman says, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David." And when he comes into Jerusalem at the triumphal entry, the multitudes greet him as the son of David. In the face of this widespread acclamation, his enemies make many accusations against him. One accusation they never make is, "Oh, you're not the son of David." The adoption into Joseph's family was absolutely legal, thoroughly recognized, and fully entitled him to be recognized as the son of David. Nobody ever challenged that. They challenged lots of other things about him. Nobody challenged his right to be known as the son of David. Now, I want to think with you about his name. The angel makes a big point of this. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus." So we talked about "thou shalt call," the importance of Joseph doing the naming. There are two ways that a name can achieve significance. The first is, particularly with Hebrew names, and this is a Hebrew name, as we'll see. Many Hebrew names are actually sentences. They say something. And that meaning itself is something that the namer is expressing concerning the person who receives the name. So when you read about the renaming of Abram to Abraham, or Sarai to Sarah, or Jacob to Israel, the renaming is building on the meaning of the new name that they are receiving. So one way your name can have meaning is just the word itself can mean something. The second is that if somebody is given a name that has previously been held by somebody else, that the character of that earlier person comes to mind. How many of you are named after somebody else in your family? Anybody else named after somebody else in your family? See, I am. Yeah. So I know Richard James is named after two other people in his family. It's a very common thing. And when you do that, you're saying, oh, the name is an index. The actual meaning of the name is not as important as the person who had that name before. And so if you think about the meaning of the name, think about the person who held it before. Well, I'd like to explore the name Jesus to you in from two connections here. First of all, let's talk about who had the name before, and then we'll talk about the actual meaning of the name. Well, who had the name before? The word Jesus, the Greek word translated G. Are you going to tell me who it is? Do you know who had it before? Joshua. Which Joshua? How many Joshuas are there? Ellie, do you know how many Joshuas there are? There is, at least one, but let's talk about those Joshuas, okay? The name appears in the Greek Old Testament 247 times. And most of the references, other than three places, there are only three places where it refers to somebody other than two people. One person, the majority person, is the guy on the left here, the Joshua who fit the battle of Jericho. 209 times it translates his name. He was Moses' helper and Moses' successor. He is the man that led the Israelites into the promised land. The picture here recalls the time when he led them around the city of Jericho and the walls came falling down. 35 times, it refers to a high priest, the son of Josedek. And you can read about him in the books of Haggai and Zechariah. And it's interesting, as I think about these two people, when the name Jesus, Jesus, was given to the baby, everybody who knew their Old Testament would right away think of these two people. They would think of Moses' successor, who leads God's people into the blessings of the promised land, and they would think of the high priest after the restoration. And these are both very important pictures of our Savior. On the one hand, he is the one who brings in the day of the Lord. We thought of the prophecies in Matthew about the restoration of Zion. And he's going to lead the people into the promised land to enjoy those blessings. But he's also going to be a priest. And when you think about his forgiving his people of their sin, helping them to deal with their sin, that's a priestly function. And fits very well with the other Joshua, the Joshua and Haggai and Zechariah. So those are the earlier people that held the name. Now let's talk about the meaning of the name. And I'm going to show you a chart. I showed you a version of this chart a few weeks ago when I made the comment that the name Isaiah and the name Joshua and the name Jesus are all really at root the same name. In the middle of this chart, I have two Hebrew words. One is the what's called the Tetragrammaton, the four-letter sacred name of God, sometimes pronounced Jehovah, sometimes pronounced Yahweh. That's in blue here. And then the verb Yasha, which means he saves, from which you can form a number of nouns, one of which is Shua, which means salvation. The name Joshua or Jesus is literally Yahshua. Jehovah is salvation. The name Isaiah is Yasha Yahu. Jehovah saves. So one is a verbless clause, the other is a verbal clause. But in both cases, the emphasis is that Jehovah is the one who brings salvation. That's what the name means. So the baby's name is to be Jehovah is salvation. And that's a wonderful reminder to have attached to your name as you go through life. But the angel doesn't stop talking there. The angel says, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. You couldn't say that about Joshua, Moses' servant. I don't know if Nun, who was Joshua's father, had an appearance of an angel to him. But if you'd ask Nun, why did you call the baby Joshua? He wouldn't say, oh, it's because my son is going to save his people from their sins. He would say, oh, it's to remind my son that Jehovah is salvation. That's why I named him Joshua, Yehoshua. And if you'd ask Josedek, who was the father of the other Joshua, down Haggai and Zechariah, why did you call your son Joshua? He would never say, oh, my son is going to save his people from their sins. No, my son, I want him to remember that Jehovah is salvation, and he is a priest of Jehovah, and he's going to show people Jehovah as salvation. But that's not what the angel says. The angel doesn't say you're going to call his name Jesus to remind him that he is going to do things like the Old Testament Joshua's and that God is the Savior that he commemorates. He says he shall save his people from their sins. Isaiah and the prophets who prophesied when he did were very, very clear that salvation is distinctly the work of the Lord. Couple examples, Isaiah 43, verse 11, where the Lord says, I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. And Hosea, who was a contemporary of Isaiah, the Lord says through him, yet I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Savior beside me. Later in chapter 9, we're going to read the story where the Lord heals a man with palsy. Set that man, the guy, they picked up the roof on the house and they put him down through the roof of the house. The Lord said to him, thy sins be forgiven thee. And the scribe said, this is blasphemy. Who can forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins. And the Lord didn't say, oh no, don't misunderstand me. I'm not claiming to be God. He says, just so that you can know that I have the authority to forgive sins, I'm going to tell this guy to get up and walk. And he healed him. So what is the angel saying when he says, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins? He is saying, this baby is the divine Savior. This baby does what only God is able to do. He's giving a very clear teaching about the deity and the divine authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 22, Matthew begins to speak again. Now, all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Immanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. I'd like you to notice the similarity between this scripture and what the angel said. And I've mapped it out for you in a table here. So, concerning the baby's conception, the angel says, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. She does not have any human partner in conceiving this baby. And what did Matthew say? A virgin shall be with child. So the Bible verse backs up what the angel said. The angel went on to say, she shall bring forth a son. That's exactly what Isaiah said. She shall bring forth a son. She's going to have a baby boy. And then the angel said, thou shalt call his name Jesus. And in Isaiah we read, they shall call his name Emmanuel. In both cases, a name is divinely appointed. But it's a different word. And then, when the name is explained, in both cases the name is explained. But in the first case, by the angel, the explanation is he shall save his people from their sins. But in Matthew 1:23 and Isaiah 7:14, the interpretation is God with us. So the very, very similar. The scripture passage exactly mirrors the structure of what the angel said. So the angel's words are presented as the fulfillment of this verse in Isaiah. But the name is different. But I want to think with you whether the name really is different. Because when the angel said, he shall save his people from their sins, giving the baby a job to do that only God can do, what was the angel saying about the baby? This baby who is about to be born is God. And so Matthew says, that's what Isaiah promised. Isaiah promised that God would be with us. And we even translate the name here, Emmanuel, so that we don't miss this point. So is Emmanuel the same name as Jesus? Well, if you understand what Jesus means, that Jehovah is salvation, and you understand that that describes what Jesus does, he saves his people from their sins, then he certainly is Emmanuel, because only God can do that. I suspect that the relation between the angel's words and Isaiah's prophecy is something that Joseph would have recognized as well. I think that would be important for Joseph, because, you know, a dream is a very subjective experience. You wake up in the morning and you had a dream, and what does it mean? Is it good? Is it bad? It's very confusing. Is it a vision from the Lord? Or is it because I had spicy food last night and it upset my tummy and I had this dream? What does it mean? We should always be cautious about our feelings. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We can't trust our inner feelings by themselves. How can we know when our heart is not deceiving us? We studied a verse in Isaiah back in chapter 8, verse 20. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Every decision we make should be judged in the light of the law and the testimony. And in the New Testament, this kind of attitude is commended. In Acts 17:11, the Bereans are commended for receiving the word with all readiness of mind and searching the scriptures daily whether those things were so. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, Paul exhorts the Thessalonians, prove all things. Just because you have a feeling in some direction, don't assume that's God speaking to you. Maybe it is. He's got to get your attention somehow. So maybe he is giving you a feeling. But prove it. Check it out. When our subjective experiences align with the Word of God, then we're on firm ground. Joseph saw an angel in a dream. Those words recalled the ancient prophecy. Joseph realized that what the angel was saying was what Isaiah had promised. He consulted the law and the testimony, and he realized Mary's child would have the divine authority to save his people from their sins. He would truly be God with us, Emmanuel. I commend that to you as a pattern in decision making for our lives. When you have a feeling that you ought to do something, God gives you a desire in your heart. How do you know that it's from the Lord? Search the scriptures, whether those things are so. Look to the law and to the testimony to see whether this is something that God really wants you to do. Well, finally, verse 24, Joseph wakes up. Don't make too much out of the passive. This is the standard way to say somebody wakes up. It's not that the angel woke him. It's just he woke up in the morning, and he remembers what he dreamed. We're told he did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him. He has been given a difficult assignment. He doesn't hesitate over it. Like Mary, the angel appears to her. She says, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." Joseph gets up, does what God told him to do. No question, no hesitation. This is a wonderful pattern of how we ought to obey the Lord. When he says to do something, well, let's see here, Lord, if I do that, people are going to think this about me, they're going to think that about me. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't be aware of those things. Our Savior tells us that when we choose to follow him in the first place, we must count the cost. But if we are his children, there should not be any hesitation. Once we've decided to follow Christ, he's our Lord, and we have to do what he says directly. He took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. He did what the angel said. He gave the child the name, adopting him into his family. When I thought of his obedience, and again, I think the emphasis here is not on marrying Mary, but on naming the child and thereby adopting the child, it reminded me of the story of Ruth in the Old Testament. You remember that Ruth was a Moabite woman who had married an Israelite man when his family was in exile in Moab. Her husband died. She had no children. Her widowed mother-in-law returned to the land, in fact, to Bethlehem, the very city where our Savior was born. And Ruth chose to come back with her mother-in-law, unlike the other daughter-in-law who chose to stay where she was. She chose to come back with her mother-in-law. When she gets back to Bethlehem, the men of the city are discussing her situation. She is a childless widow of an Israelite man. It is the responsibility of her next of kin to marry her and raise up offspring for the Kilion, the husband who's passed away. And so the discussion comes around to who is going to marry her. The nearest kinsman has this duty, but when he is confronted with it and he realizes what he's being told to do, he says to Boaz, who's the next in line, this is Ruth chapter 4, verse 6, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it." This individual was so concerned for his own descendants and his own line that he didn't want to contaminate it with bringing somebody else's family into the mix. Isn't that exactly the situation Joseph was in? If people think my wife was unfaithful to me, will my own children be suspect? If they think that I'm the physical father of the child, they'll think less well of me. My reputation, the reputation of my family, is at risk here. And perhaps I should do what the kinsman did in Ruth and say, Lord, go find somebody else, not me. I'll put her away. You find some other nice guy to be her husband, not me. There is an expression in modern Hebrew that corresponds to our expression, John Doe. It is the name Ploni Almoni. Ploni Almoni is how you say John Doe in modern Hebrew. Do you know where Ploni comes from? It comes from Ruth chapter 4. When Boaz is sitting in the gate, he sees the kinsman come along. He calls out, "Ho there, Ploni. Come sit down. I want to talk to you." I think the King James says, "Ho, such a one. You there. I'm not going to give your name.
Scripture never gives his name. What happened to the name of this man that was so concerned with his own inheritance? It's been forgotten. In fact, he has become the namesake for John Doe, for Mr. Anonymous in modern Hebrew, Ploni Almoni. Boaz was willing to do his duty. He was willing to serve his kinsman, Kilion, by raising up seed for him. He was willing to jeopardize his own inheritance, if necessary, to do what was right. And as a result, he became a progenitor, an ancestor of the Messiah. And that's exactly the decision that Joseph makes here. He is faced with this decision. The angel has made it clear, your wife has not been unfaithful. Everybody will probably think she has. The Jews in John 8 said to our Lord, we are not born of fornication, the implication being that he was. These stories have a way of getting around. But Joseph didn't care for the reputation of his offspring or his own reputation as to whether he had been less upright than he should have been in his courtship with Mary. He did what the angel told him to do. He marries Mary. He raises her son as his own. And in doing so, he is remembered, and rightly remembered, as standing in the line of the Messiah. And in fact, being the one through whom the Lord gets the title to the throne. Because in both Luke and in Matthew, it is through Joseph that our Savior is recognized as the son of David. He's the carpenter's son. Joseph and Mary were both called upon to make difficult choices in order to bring the Messiah into the world. Both of them had to suppress their own desires, their own reputation, their own appearance of righteousness. We don't see any hesitation, do we? The angel says to Mary, you're going to bear a child. She says, be it unto me according to thy word. I'm the handmaid of the Lord. I'm at your disposal. Joseph, when he woke up, he did what the angel said. He said, enough talk about putting away. This is all straight now. He marries her, cares for her, remains chaste with her until the baby is born, and then undertakes the responsibility. And what a responsibility it was, of giving the baby the name so that the baby becomes his heir, his firstborn son, before any of his children, heir to the title of the Davidic throne. We should thank God for this spirit of obedience that Mary and Joseph manifested. And I think it's a standard for us day by day when the Lord makes clear to us what he wants us to do. Don't hesitate. Don't fuss around. Don't worry what people think. We need to do what the scriptures tell us to do, what God confirms to us that we should do. And in doing so, he will form Christ in us, as we talked about last week. By his Holy Spirit, he will bring forth the likeness of Christ in us, and through us, present Christ to the world around us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have sent your Son to be Emmanuel, God with us, the one with the divine authority to save his people from their sin. Lord, we glorify you as well for the obedience of Joseph and Mary. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to imitate their example, to look to them as examples of what your Spirit does in those who are truly yielded to you. Lord, how we desire that he might produce that same reckless obedience, that same immediate willingness to do as you command us, without question, in our lives. We give you thanks, Father, for what you have done among your people in years past, and pray that you would give us the privilege of being channels for your saving word to those around us. In our Savior's name, amen. Now, I thought we should sing O Come Emmanuel as we think about this baby that was born and the name that was given. I was surprised to find it is not in our new hymnal, but I put out the Advent hymnals, which the Nelsons redid for us, so this is the first time we get to see this new cleaned-up edition that's not all falling apart at the seams. But turn there, if you will, to the hymn, O Come Emmanuel. Recognize that this is written from the perspective of the waiting nation. They're asking for Emmanuel to come. As we're told in Matthew chapter 1, Emmanuel has come. And yet, of course, in another sense, he has not yet come. He will come again to set up his kingdom. So there is a sense in which we can sing expectantly of that future coming. Let's stand together and sing as our closing hymn, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel.